following podcast is a presentation of Sunridge Community Church.
Okay, so Mark 2, 18 to 28 is our scripture. It's a long scripture, so I'm just going to jump in and just read the whole thing to you once, and then we'll pick it apart bit by bit. It says this: Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now I have to be perfectly honest with you, as I've come to that big chunk of scripture this last couple weeks, it's been challenging for me. There's some things right on the surface here that I really wanted to talk about that would make great sermons, and I feel like the Lord just kept drawing me down to some weightier issues. They're issues that I don't even really feel qualified to discuss. But if I only stuck to the text that I'm qualified to discuss, we'd probably have to read a different book altogether. So we're gonna tackle some things here that I think God really wants us to see, and I'm praying that His truth will land squarely on our hearts. There's a lot here, obviously. We're by no means going to unpack everything. We're going to have to read it a little bit differently as well. We're going to read the beginning and the end kind of simultaneously and then finish somewhere in the middle. I think that's going to allow us to see some of the truths that God's wanting to bring together. As well, we're not going to so much deal with the specific stories as much as the parallelism between what's happening here and the experiences of Christ followers globally. So let's start with Mark 2:18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? It's important to note that in the first half of Mark chapter 2, Jesus has defended himself already personally twice. He's defended himself once for claiming the authority to forgive sins, and he's defended himself once for eating and associating with ungodly types. Now the attacks turn to the disciples. Now the attacks turn to those who follow Jesus, those to whom Jesus is called to follow him. They are accused for nothing more than following Jesus, for doing as he is doing, for associating him with him. There were men in that day who so disliked Jesus, who so much hated him, that just showing the blemishes in his disciples was enough. That would do. In this case, we're not acting as religiously as the disciples of some other leaders were acting. Before we look at what happens next in that text, I want to drop down, like I said, to the end and read another accusation the disciples come under. This is in verse 23 to 24. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Again, they are being accused. They're obviously hungry, or else they wouldn't be going through a grain field trying to fill their stomachs with grain. But because they're disciples of Jesus, they're following him, even on an empty stomach, even though they'd probably rather have been somewhere eating something that they were even allowed to do. And Jesus takes his hungry disciples through a grain field where the ever-watchful eyes of those seeking to accuse them are present. And this brings me to my first point, that being a disciple of Jesus will always go hand in hand with being accused. This has been true through the ages. It doesn't take much of a lesson in history to see people all over the world, all through the ages, being accused. Even today, in many parts of the world, there's unbelievable persecution being suffered by those who claim the name of Jesus Christ, just like we do. If you're unaware or a little bit not sure about that statement, I would encourage you to look at what's happening, especially in some Middle Eastern countries like Iran, for example. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters and lifting them up, because as we do that, the bride of Christ actually grows stronger as we seek the good of one another. But the ideas of disciples, every disciple coming under accusations of Satan, I think is harder for us in this room to grasp than it would be for them. We don't seem to suffer in the same ways that many others in this world do. But I assure you, if you are joined together with Christ, if you are walking after him as a disciple, you are being accused. You have an actual accuser, and his name is Satan. The name Satan literally means accuser, and Scripture shows us a number of times Satan accusing the children of God. You see, it is the mission of Satan to steal, kill, and destroy from the children of God. And he does this through telling lies. Scripture tells us that he is the father of lies, and he comes to the disciples of Jesus in order to destroy them, to steal from them, and to kill them if he can. And unless the disciples of Jesus are protected, these accusations can be devastating. This is why accusations often come in the moments of weakness, like we see for these disciples here. Just like in our text, the disciples have empty stomachs. They're seeking their basic needs. So too will Satan come to you when you are seeking nothing more than your basic needs. I know we can relate to weakness, but probably not so well to an empty stomach as other people can. But maybe an empty spiritual tank. Maybe when you've had a long day and you've just run yourself into the ground. In our part of the world, it might even be more fitting. Maybe when a wave of depression has swept over you and your depression pills are the only way out. Maybe then Satan comes to you. It's then, in those moments, when you have nothing to offer, that the voice of the enemy will be heard in your head. I wanted to give you a little bit of an example of a time in my life when this happened. November 2008, I was working, and after months of getting continually weaker, I finally wound up in the hospital after collapsing. I'd been in the hospital for a couple of days. They'd finally put me into a room. It was a private room, nice private room. You get that when you have the most deadly disease in the world that's infectious. Don't worry, I'm okay now, but the ulcerative colitis that I had at that time for years was out of control. They saw that a great portion of my left lung was just missing, and our suspicions were later confirmed. It was tuberculosis and whatever, so I was in the hospital for a number of weeks there. And that first night in my new room, an interesting thing happened. I was laying there. Everyone had left. My wife had left. Everyone's gone, and the room is as dark as it's going to get. Never really gets dark enough in the hospital. But the room's dark as it's going to get, and I'm exhausted. I have no strength. I'm skinny now because I'm recovering from my surgeries, but if you can take about 26 pounds off this frame, you're looking at me back in November 08. So I was just skin and bones, no strength, no energy, nothing. All I could do was sleep. All they wanted me to do was sleep, and my eyes kept closing. They were heavy. And every time my eyes closed, I saw these horrific visions, just terrifying. And every time they would jerk me awake. And after this happened a number of times, pretty soon the whole room just felt filled with this thick presence of evil. It was terrifying. And I remember thinking to myself, I literally remember thinking to myself, now, Lord, are you kidding me? You're going to let Satan come torment me now when I have no strength? Have you experienced anything like that? Or maybe Satan has come to you in your moments of weakness and he just whispers. He may come to you and continually remind you of your sin in order to keep you bound by guilt. He may keep you continually bound by the things you only know you think about, your thought process that you know isn't quite right. He keeps you bound there in that place of guilt. He may cause you to doubt if you truly walk with Christ. He may tell you that if you open your mouth and speak about Jesus, you're going to be made to sound very foolish. I also think his accusations come into our minds, but about our brothers and sisters. He may come into your mind and remind you constantly of somebody else's sin, or even after you've worked hard to try and forgive somebody, he may come into your mind and try to just remind you over and over again of the thing they've done wrong to you. If we leave these accusations unchecked and undealt with, they're going to cause bitterness and lead to divisiveness very fast, and we see it all over the place. It's the work of Satan. Even in preparing this sermon, I had to deal with this. As I was penning these words, I felt like giving up a number of times. You can ask my wife. I felt like I would not be able to relay at all what God was saying to me properly. I felt that if I went up and started talking about Satan, of all things, Satan, that I would be made to sound foolish. I had to recognize Satan's voice and deal with that, because I recognize we're bringing some things into the light this morning that we don't often talk about, and some things that Satan just doesn't want us to talk about, because when these things, when Satan's lies are brought into the light, we begin to have power over them. Have you known these accusations? Have you felt them? If you haven't felt any of these and you can't relate to any of really of what I'm saying, there might be two reasons for that. One, you might not be walking with Christ in a way that Satan really feels like he needs to bother with you, which is something we need to be concerned about. Or two, Satan might be dealing subtly with you, really subtly, and putting enough truth in with the lies that you're actually buying the lies and you don't recognize him in it. In this way, he cripples the church without them even knowing it. And he does do this. We see it all over the place. We need to recognize and then guard against this unseen attack that the whole church of Jesus Christ is under, if we are truly to walk as sons and daughters of the living God and heirs to the throne of Jesus Christ. We cannot walk under the deceitful lies of Satan. So what is our defense of this unseen enemy? How are we supposed to deal with these accusations that Satan brings against us? For that, I want to look at our text. I want you to notice the disciples, how little we hear from them. They are the ones being attacked, and yet we hear the answers to the attackers from Jesus himself. I don't think the lesson here is that we're supposed to be silent. We know that Jesus has given us power over evil spirits. But I think the lesson here is rather whose authority it is that we come under, who it is that truly yields the power. You see, it is Jesus alone who is powerful, not us. Any power that we have is still belongs to Jesus. It's been given to us by him. We are safe under his authority alone. The moment we step out of the authority of Jesus, we are on dangerous ground. We have a couple examples in Scripture. One, a couple guys get the clothes beaten off them as soon as they step out on their own authority and try to deal with some evil spirits. But I think an even more potent example, one that I love, is found in the book of Jude, where the archangel Michael, this powerful angel that gets to be so close to the presence of God, this angel is having a dispute with Satan, and in this dispute, he doesn't even presume to pronounce judgment against Satan on his own authority. Instead, he says, wisely, Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Our only defense against the evil schemes of Satan is our Lord Jesus Christ and his power. If we go back to that hospital room, I'm lying there terrified in the presence of evil, and I'm very frustrated. I'm frustrated because I'm so weak. I literally didn't have the emotional or mental ability at that point to even rebuke Satan like I know I should. I was too tired. I was literally too weak to fight for myself. And then I remember this thought coming to my mind, and it was just this thought of the holiness of Jesus. And before I knew it, these words just started pouring out of my mouth. I feel even funny taking credit for them. They just started coming. And it just started saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, over and over again. I don't know how long this happened for, but I know it was quite a while. And then a miracle happened. Suddenly the evil presence was gone, and it had been completely replaced with a joy and a peace in that room that I can't even explain. That room had been transformed from a battleground to a sanctuary. It was amazing. All of a sudden, I had so much strength. I swung myself out of bed, sat upright in bed, and felt perfect. I didn't feel an ounce of sickness in my body. It was the presence of God. I had so much joy at our circumstance that my wife and I were in that I picked up my phone. It was probably about 2 or 3 in the morning, and I called her. I had to tell her what had happened. I had to tell her how the name of Jesus and just the declaration of his name was enough to drive Satan away. That's what I want to look at next. How Jesus defends his disciples. What in reality is the disciples' defense? What is this thing that we need to protect us? There are two striking similarities I see in our text in both accounts of the disciples being accused. In both instances, Jesus declares something about himself. Let's read verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Jesus responds to those questioning his disciples that he is the bridegroom. Now, this phrase may be wasted on us, but not to them. Jesus was making an audacious claim to those who heard him. It's possible here, and I'm sure it's true, that even the disciples were surprised to hear Jesus say this. In the Old Testament, God has spoken through his prophets many times and used the analogy of a marriage to describe his relationship with the people of Israel. One such example is Hosea chapter 2. Verse 16 says, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband." Verse 19, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." The disciples of Jesus are accused, and Jesus, coming to their defense, simply says, "These are with me. And as long as they are with me, they will not fast because I am God." Moving to Jesus' second response to the Pharisees in verse 25 to 26, we read this. "And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?'" Notice here Jesus has a bit of a discourse with the accusers. There's a lot of history in this passage that we won't unpack, but basically what Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees is you should know better. Even in the law, there was an ability for ritual observances to give way to moral obligations. In other words, when you had need, there was an ability there for you to fulfill your need. That's why he brings up David and reminds him of David, who when they had need, when he and his men were hungry, was able to break the law and fulfill the need of his men. This is the fact that the Pharisees are using this is strikingly similar to the fact that they try to get Jesus in other parts of Scripture to heal people on the Sabbath day. And they think that that will somehow catch him in sin. But Jesus has no part in these foolish games. He shows us in the next line why. Verse 27, "And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.'" In other words, the Sabbath was instituted for the benefit of man, that we may have rest. And Jesus is saying, instead, you've made it into a ritual observance, and you've become a slave to it. And now you're even willing to sacrifice the good of men to bow down to your idol of Sabbath. And then the declaration, which I love, which is like the one we looked at just a minute ago, shocking in the ears of those who heard it, is in verse 28. "So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." After saying, "You guys should know better," he says, "By the way, I'm Lord, even of this day." Once again, Jesus claims divinity, and in defense of his disciples, he need not offer up anything other than his own name. "I am the bridegroom. I am the Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus is saying, "I am God." This is his defense of those who follow him. Nothing more than his holy name need be offered to an accuser. But why is that? Why is it that Jesus does not need to justify himself or his followers to an accuser? Why is it that he doesn't need to use anything other than his name for justification? It's because Jesus is the judge. And Jesus alone is the judge. There is no other judge. He has no one to explain his actions to except himself. He does not need to answer the questions of men, contrary to popular opinion. He does not need to answer the questions of men, and he does not need to answer the accusations of Satan. But there is a time when Jesus does need to answer. There is one time when Jesus does need to respond to the accusations that Satan brings against the sons and daughters of God, those whom the love of Jesus would pardon, men and women that Jesus calls his own, many of us here in this room today. Satan brings accusations against us, and Jesus must answer in this case because the accusations are true. Satan points out that we are unrighteous, that we are sinful, and that God cannot pardon us because he is a just judge. This is the ultimate accusation of Satan, and Jesus must answer it because his righteousness and justice cannot be compromised even in his love. I really, really want you to see this picture this morning. It's the most sobering thought I think we can think. We, you and I, are standing before Jesus, all the world. Every man, woman, and child stands before Jesus. And there our accuser is standing, accusing us of being unrighteous, filthy, stained by the world, deserving of nothing but eternal separation from God, a death sentence to last for all eternity. And though there have been so many accusations that we have heard from Satan that are false, this time he's right, and we're stuck. We don't have any way of making ourselves righteous. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at in verse 21 to 22 of our text, where he says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Jesus is telling us that we do have a problem. He is saying that it is an impossibility to put a new, clean, unshrunk garment together with the old, filthy one that we wear. They don't go together. And if we try to put them together, they will tear apart every time. And he was saying there was no way to put new, fresh wine into old vessels. They will burst every time. New wine can only be put into fresh wineskins. Jesus is saying that it is impossible for us as men to repair the situation we find ourselves in before God. But there's another but, and I'm so glad that there is. Matthew 19:26, Jesus says, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Jesus has made a way for us to answer the greatest accusation that Satan brings against us. Jesus has made a way for us to experience the impossible, for unrighteous, sinful men to be justified in the sight of a righteous judge. This is a miracle. We need to see it. For the old garments of our sinful nature to be made new, and for us to become fresh wineskins that can receive this new wine of the kingdom of God. Our responsibility in answering this accusation is the same as we've had in all the others. We cannot do it by our own power or by our own authority. We can only do it under the power and authority of Jesus. But how has Jesus done this? How has God compromised his justice in order to pardon those that he loves? The answer is that he has not. He has not compromised at all. He cannot compromise, because then he would be unjust. No, his justice has been fully satisfied. The debt has been fully paid. The accusations of our enemy have been fully silenced. But how? The answer to this question of how is the greatest injustice in the history of the world. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The only way to pay our debt is that someone needs to die. If each of us owes, each of us can only pay for ourselves. My death can only pay for my debt of sin. For someone to cover the debt of another, he would have to not owe anything. This would have to be a perfect, sinless sacrifice in the eyes of God. Holy, already justified, no need for him to die. The only being that could ever fit this description is God himself. And so he came in the form of a man. We call him Jesus, and he allowed himself to be sacrificed on the cross. It has been said that the cross is the intersection of God's love and God's justice. Love because we see the great lengths God went to for those that he loved. We see the great pain that he endured in sacrificing his son. his justice because we see that there was no compromise of the debt that was owed for sin. The penalty had to be paid, and it was paid in full by the spilled blood and the broken body of Jesus. Now we, like the disciples, have no reason to answer our accuser other than to position ourselves under that flow of blood, the only flow of blood that will ever stain you white, pure as snow. And just as miraculous as that death paying for our sin is that the resurrection of Jesus has also sealed our lives. And this is the message this morning. There is no way on earth that the bride of Jesus Christ should ever be crippled or suffer under the accusations of a deceiver like Satan when so great a price has been paid to seal our lives. In order to live out our true identity, we need to see the magnitude of what was done for us. This needs to shake us out of our seats. This needs to shake us in such a way that we begin to live all these things we've been talking about, missional living, all this stuff. It all starts at the cross of Christ. Without that cross, we have nothing. After Jesus died and rose from the dead, conquering death, he promised us in Luke 24 to clothe us with power from on high. That is to send us his Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit would enable us that we would never have to live a life of slavery or bondage again. In fact, our new lives would be contrary in every way to the lives that we once lived. This is the message of the cross, that any man, woman, or child can pass from death to life for all eternity simply by seeing the sacrifice Jesus made, repenting of their former life of sin, and placing all of their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus and his completed work on the cross rather than themselves. If you're here today and have never done that, if you're still living without Jesus, I have been praying for you that you would see your Savior this morning. And if you do see Jesus, if your eyes are open to see, then please let people know so we can celebrate the goodness of our God and your new life with you. That's the greatest day of your life, and we want to celebrate. And for all the rest of us this morning, we're going to have communion. And communion is also the call for your coming days and nights, that you would walk in communion with Jesus. You see, there is no way for us to guard against Satan's accusations, like we've talked about, unless we first recognize his lies. And we won't recognize his lies unless we know the truth. That's why God has given us the Bible, so that now we can have intimate relationship, intimate communion with our God. He knows us perfectly. It's time for us to get to know him. Knowing him will be our defense when Satan comes. Knowing the name of God will allow you to position yourself under his truth and guard against that attack. There is no need for us to believe the lies that Satan tells us. There is a call this morning for those of us who have been purchased by the shed blood and broken body of Jesus to remember him, to remember this sacrifice, to put it at the front of our minds instead of the back, to think about the cross, just as Jesus instructed us to remember what has been done on our behalf, in the hopes that each time we remember his work on the cross, it would inspire us to live more in light of eternity tomorrow and today than we did this morning and yesterday. We need to let this light of glory that's in us shine out of us so that the whole world may see, so that others may come to Jesus. This is our task. This is what God left us with. I want to call the worship team to come up, as well as the people that will be helping to serve communion. The taking of communion is one specific time when Jesus has instructed us to remember him, in the hopes, again, that remembering him would shape each day of our lives. In the taking of the juice, we are remembering the spilled blood, the blood Jesus literally shed for you and for me. And in the taking of the bread, we are remembering the body that was literally broken for you and for me. We should remember him soberly, but also with great joy, as we realize what's been done for us, as we realize that we've passed from death to life. The only thing I don't want this to be is like water off a duck's back. The only thing I don't want to see is a lukewarm church. None of us want to see that, right? Somehow this needs to awaken something in us where we feel sober at the price that was paid and joyful at what we've received. I also want to point out that there's offering buckets at the front so that as you come, you can worship God through your tithes and your offerings. There is nothing that we could ever give God to pay back what he's done for us. So instead, all we have is his. All we have is to be used to fulfill his purpose. That's the life of a disciple. That's the life of a Christian. You hold nothing back. This is an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship that we call all disciples of Jesus to. So I'm going to pray. And then I ask that as you feel led, please come up, take communion, and we'll continue to worship our God together. Jesus, I just thank you so much for what you've done. There's no way, Lord, that we could ever deserve the gift you've given or ever pay you back for it. Lord, I ask right now that your Holy Spirit would be present in this room and would help us to see the magnitude of the gift we've received. Lord, I pray for those in this room that have been suffering under the lies of Satan. I pray for those that have not seen the lies, Lord, and that they have been crippled by them. I ask right now that your Holy Spirit would come into their lives and reveal that these things are lies, and that they would be brought into the light and broken in Jesus' name. So Psalm 37, verse 39 to 40. It says, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." God bless you.